Could you turn with me to John 16, please? We're just going to mooch along through it like we did with the other chapter yesterday. It's been a delightful weekend sharing with you, and I just thank you for the way in which you always open your arms and welcome me, and I do appreciate that very, very much. I'm so glad my experience isn't like the ones we heard about yesterday. It's just lovely to be welcomed in and made to feel part of your fellowship, and it's just a delight to be asked to come. Let's pray, shall we, and pray that prayer again. Lord, speak to me. Let's pray. Lord, speak to me. I just pray that we will be open to all that the Lord brought us here to hear this weekend. That in hearing him speak too, that we will act upon what he says. And that and through all of the words, because there are so many words in these four chapters, that through all of the words that out of it will rise up the words that God wants to speak to your heart. I know God has blessed my heart in the preparation and in the listening to Dawn, and I just trust that he also speaks to you and that you are blessed from having sat at his feet this weekend. John chapter 16 begins with really a continuation of the sort of things that Jesus was saying at the end of chapter 15. He says, it says, "These things have I spoken to you." You remember, if you just glance back, he was telling them about the fact that things wouldn't be easy for them. They wouldn't be well accepted by the world. And but in the midst of it all, he would send a helper, that the Holy Spirit would come. And he goes on to say, "These things I have spoken to you, that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogues. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering his service to God. And these things they will do because they haven't known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I didn't say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So here is Jesus again seeking to prepare his disciples for what lay ahead, telling them that they're going to face rejection and misunderstanding, and that people will even think that they're doing God's will by the way they treat them. And so it will be like a complete reversal of the way things really are. It's interesting to me that Jesus never, ever soft-sold the cost of discipleship, did he? He never, ever gave his disciples the impression that come to me and everything will be lovely. And in the midst of the temptation, and I think we've all been tempted at various stages as we're witnessing to someone and seeking to woo them to Jesus, we've all been tempted to soft sell the gospel, the cost of discipleship. And yet, here these young men who sat there that night in the intimacy and intensity of what that evening must have been, they were not deterred by the cost that was laid before them. We didn't hear any of them get up and say, "Oh, well, look, it's getting late, and the more I hear you talk, Jesus, I mean, really, I don't think I'm prepared for what you're talking about. I think I'll just go back home and forget the whole deal. It's just too much. I mean, this is the fine print that I didn't read when you said, 'Follow me.'" No. In fact, it seemed to spur them on. Why do we soft sell? Maybe our young people long for a bigger challenge. Maybe they turn away because we don't present the claims of Christ and the cost of discipleship in such a way that it is indeed worthy of everything, no matter what the cost is. These young men were so convinced of who Jesus was, so filled with a vision of that he had given them of what could be, that they didn't even flinch. And we know that as the days panned out, and then the day came when finally they were filled with His Spirit, they set out into a lost and antagonistic world, and the whole of history was changed as a result. Maybe we need to learn something from this. Maybe we need to catch a vision again of the fact that this is truth and nothing else really matters. And maybe that is the vision that we should be handing on to the next generation. So that instead of, I believe in the Australian culture, that we are extremely apologetic about our Christianity. We're not known for our fearless courage in society. People learn that we're Christians by mistake almost. Maybe we haven't caught a big enough vision of who He is. What an incredible song did the earth. Was it like a trumpet under the earth? Throbbing, and as Jesus rose from the dead, did the grass shout? Oh, that we should be, could be throbbing with the reality of the resurrection and who He is and what a mighty message we have. And if we had a large vision of the glory of God and the wonder of the gospel, then the cost of discipleship would soon fade into insignificance. Yes, Jesus never soft-sold what it was going to mean to these young men to be His disciples, and neither should we, because we devalue the gospel by soft-selling it. Let's move on. Let's enter that room again. The time's late, the minutes ticking away. There's less and less time. Jesus had kept on saying, I'm going, this is it, this is the end. And now He says it again. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where am I going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Can you feel the sadness that must have filled their hearts? As I thought about it, it must have been like the tide coming in relentlessly till they felt they were almost going to drown with it, as the sadness of realizing that this was their last moments with Him. All the unanswered questions beating in their brains. How can He leave us now? Why didn't He take advantage of last Sunday? I mean, Jerusalem was at His feet. And yet He did nothing. What are we going to do? Do you think it'll be fishing we'll go back to? Or, you know, has it all been an illusion? You know, I think faith and confusion and all of those things can coexist in our minds. Questions and faith can coexist together. That's true. How? Why? What? All of these things pounding in their brains as they sat there, and as the sadness swept over them, and the sadness so affected their thinking that they began to think illogically, as sadness does to all of us. And things get out of perspective. And so Jesus speaks, and He says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. I tell you the truth. Jesus' words here, even as He says, you know, I know that there's questions in your heart. None of you asks me where of you're going. You know, he heard their hearts, it seems to me. So often, we notice in Jesus' life, He seems to answer the questions that the people haven't been able to formulate. Have you noticed that as you read the way he deals with people? But you know, we experience that when we love someone, don't we? When you love someone very dearly, you say, oh, I know what you're going to ask. Do you ever do that? The look on their face, a gesture. Don't need to say a thing when you know someone. A little tone of voice. And you can come in with the answer before the question's been asked. As I thought about that again, even this morning as I was going through this, I thought, maybe this is a key to praying God's prayers that we talked about yesterday. Maybe that when we really have a deep relationship with the Lord, a deeper sense of abiding, we would begin to hear his heart and pray his prayers. Maybe it's one of the keys to our communicating the gospel to those around us and to ministering one to one another. Maybe Jesus wasn't all that crazy when he said, love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. If we really open our hearts to love each other, we'll be able to hear each other's hearts. We'll be able to see the things that people are trying to hide. We'll hear the questions they don't have the words to formulate or the courage to speak out. And here we see Jesus answering their hearts all the time in these moments that he shared with them. You know, Paul wrote later on in Philippians, he wrote, my God shall supply all you need according to your riches, to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And here Jesus is doing just that. He's saying, virtually saying to the disciples, look, I know what's in your heart. I know what you're concerned about. Look, here is my supply. You don't have to tell me. I know and I understand because I love you. And so he goes on and he tells them what his master plan is. He tells them how he's going to supply their need, what it's going to be like from here on out. He says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they didn't believe in me. Concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Into the midst of all of their pain and sorrow, he says, I tell you the truth. And they knew that that was so. Their 3 years with them had taught them that when Jesus spoke, what he spoke to them was truth. He knew that what they were feeling now was nothing to what they were going to feel in the next 48 hours, was it? He knew that even though they thought that they really were sad now, wait until they saw him dragged away and nailed to a hideous cross and dying a cruel, painful death before their very eyes. What would they feel then? And as he thought of the horror that was before them, what did he give them? He gave them truth. So often our reaction to people isn't like that, is it? When they're in the midst of a horror, we try to calm them down with things that aren't true, that they have to work through later on. Just very interesting to me the way Jesus dealt with these men very interesting. When you and I are thrown by life, let's learn from this. I've heard many of you in conversations tossing off remarks today about, oh, sometimes it's so hard, or how do you handle it when your kids fall away from the Lord, or what do you do when this happens, or, oh, you know, sometimes the going gets so tough and I drift off and I come back. How can we come to grips with all of that so that there is a constancy? I know there's many dimensions. And one of the key things to constancy is that abiding in Him and drawing from Him all we need and learning to live by His life and not ours, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. But I believe that here is another facet of that. When you're thrown, when things crash on you, unexpected things that you never wanted or never dreamed, stop. And take time to clear away through the jungle of it all. All the pain, all the heartache, all the broken dreams, all the agendas that have had to be put aside, all the plans, or even all your concepts of what God was like and what He ought to do and the way He ought to act and the things that make sense to you. Find your way through that jungle till you get to the place of truth. The truth of who He is. And what He's promised. Those things are rocks under your feet. And it takes time to honestly pray through those jungles and tangles of life. But if you do, you find that your house is built on the rock. And the storms and tempests will come and you won't be moved. I believe there's such a clear truth here. You see, we're to live by faith. I can remember when I was a kid, I used to think, oh, well, that's the missionaries, you know, that don't get any money, or, you know, the people that don't have any food and they sit down at the table and say grace and there's a knock on the door and all those wonderful things. That's what living by faith is all about. But really, that isn't my life, so how can I possibly... You know, that verse is obviously for somebody else. It hasn't got my name beside it, that one. But each and every one of us live by faith. And it's faith in who He is and what He has done on the cross. And when life confuses us, we have to come back to that core truth of who He is and live by faith in that. Because our faith is in Him. Not in our concepts. It's in Him, that personal, intimate relationship with Him. And here Jesus confronted them with truth that day. And it was a glorious truth. He said, look, I'm sending My Spirit, and it will be better for you than having Me around. Imagine they couldn't even, I mean, talk about their brains being unable to compute the things that He was saying. Here's another one. How could it be better than having Him? I mean, we sometimes think, don't we? I mean, don't you wish you could lift up the phone and go around and have a cup of coffee and say, look, Jesus, please, will you just, you know, explain this to me? But see, we're better off with His Holy Spirit. Better far than with His physical presence. What He said to them was, look, I know you're worried. I know you're troubled. There's something that I'm really trying to think through. It's this comment that I've heard myself saying and I hear you saying, I find it so hard to really let go of all my troubles. Do you know what I mean? And give them to the Lord. Look, I wonder whether that's what we really expected to do in a way. It's as though that we find God in the midst of them. I think it's some of our pretense that we try to pretend that there is no pain. We're almost guilty if we cry, or grieve, or hurt. But these things are legitimate things. But at the core of it all, as we have the reality of all the hurt and pain and grieving, right in the core, it's like we live in the eye of a storm in a place of peace. I don't think I'm explaining myself very well. But I think some of our pretense is that we deny the reality of things that are part of life. Do you know what I'm trying to say? So that somebody's widowed and they have to not cry. And we only say, isn't it wonderful the way the Lord's sustaining them, because they're not crying. But that's not real. It's legitimate to cry. Jesus wept at the face of a son, a dead son of a widow, didn't he? Did you know what I'm saying? Let's not, in seeking to interpret Scripture the way we want to deny the reality of who we are and our humanness. Cast your care on the Lord is truth. And He does lift the burden and carries it with us. But there is legitimate pain that we do feel. And the glory of the gospel and the truth of the word of God is I can come to God with all of my pain and all of my anguish and say, Jesus, I know that you bear this with me. And you bore it for me on the cross. He bore our griefs and sorrows. And in the midst of all of that, without thinking we've got to deny the reality of it, in the midst of all of that, we find God. And as I say, I don't think I explained that very well, but there's something that I've been grappling with in my own mind and heart before God in this area. And here Jesus says, look, I'm sending my Spirit. Everything's on track. You know, it isn't that things have gone haywire. We're entering into a new phase of my master plan. The next thing is, I'm sending my Spirit. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. How many times we hear God say that? Maybe God's trying to say it to you in the midst of your shattered plans, your broken dreams. Everybody's got broken dreams. Didn't we ever tell you one night we had a visitor who was very interested in jazz, and my husband decided that he would take her to a place in Balmain where they play jazz. No, what they still do, but they did then anyhow. And so we went to this little corner pub it was, and we sat down, and these marvellous musicians were playing around, playing, you know, the way jazz goes around and round. And everyone was chattering and talking, and then I observed that the room became deathly quiet. And I thought, what's going on here? And I listened more carefully, and the musician was singing about broken dreams. And everyone's heart was touched. See, we've all got broken dreams, haven't we? Did you dream that life would turn out like this when you were a little girl? I wonder. And in those moments, we need to hear Jesus' voice, as the disciples did that day, saying, don't get in a fit. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And there's a lot of living in it. But that, I believe, is what is happening. The dynamics underneath everything that was going on that day, that night rather, that was what was really happening. Jesus was trying to get across to them that he was still in control. Their world was going to fall apart. Everything was going to change. But don't worry, I'm still in control. You can trust me. We understand now that Jesus sending the Spirit of God was a direct result of his death, resurrection and glorification. And that there, when he came to that place of being seated at the right hand of God, then he sent the Spirit of God upon his disciples. We understand that. And oh, what a provision the Holy Spirit is. Hallelujah. I think you can do a Jehovah jump at this point. I thought again as we sang that chorus this morning, we have a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, and you know, and we thank him for sending his Spirit till his work is done. What a provision there is for us in the Holy Spirit, better even than the physical presence of Jesus. And what does it say here that the ministry of the Spirit of God is going to be? I found it very interesting to really study this passage in a way that I don't think I ever had before. And I realized here that what Jesus is saying is that the work of the Holy Spirit, both to unbelievers and believers, was directly related to their response to Jesus himself. I've so often heard this verse quoted totally out of context. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness and judgment. But Jesus himself defines what sin is, what righteousness is and what judgment is here in this passage. And each definition is related to man's response to him. It says the conviction of sin will be because of their unbelief. Because they haven't believed that Jesus is the Christ. They follow their own inclination and their own ideas. They've, as happened from the days of the Garden of Eden, have set themselves up as God and acted in unbelief. Righteousness is on the basis of what Jesus has done. The fact that he has not only died for our sins but risen from the dead and is there with the Father right now. Isn't that what it says concerning righteousness? Because I go to the Father, and you and I know the route by which he went to the Father. It was by paying the penalty for our sin. Fully paying the penalty. So that you and I could take hold of the righteousness of God, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what he has done. And what does it say about judgment? Because the ruler of the world has been judged. That on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, the power of Satan was broken. So all of these dimensions of the ministry of the Spirit of God mentioned here in conviction of sin, righteousness and judgment, they're all directly related to our response to who Jesus is and what he has done. So often you and I, when we talk about the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we mean the sins people commit or the things they do that don't measure up to the way we think they ought to behave. But here the core ministry of the Spirit of God is directly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pray for conviction of sin upon people, we should be praying concerning their response to Jesus, because that is the key issue. I wondered if this was God beginning to teach me in a new way to pray his prayers for those that I love. Instead of being so concerned with the sins that I see them commit, or the things that they might do that don't measure up to my standards. That maybe where we ought to be praying is only about their response to him. Or certainly the primary emphasis there. We have the wrong concept of sin. People will be judged on their response to Jesus. The Word of God tells us, doesn't he? What does John 3, 18 say? Let's just read that again. Not off by heart, but my brain's gone numb. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It doesn't say he is judged because he did some naughty things or because he broke the Ten Commandments. It says he is judged because he hasn't believed on the name of the only Son of God. I think we forget that that's the primary sin of unbelief. And maybe the primary sin that you and I ought to be concerned about, and maybe it would help us, free us of some of the things that bog us as we seek to reach out to people. Because maybe we'd see the real issue. I think I've told you the story of a friend of mine who is an international evangelist. He's now in the United States doing a PhD, a young man in his early 30s. I think some of you know him, Steve Clark. And when he was 19, he had hair down to his waist. He was living in a hippie community up in the Northern Rivers District of New South Wales, so stoned he couldn't even finish a sentence because he'd forget what the beginning was before he got to the end. And he met this elderly couple. And so after a series of events, one day the elderly man, who was in his, it's getting younger every day, I think in his late 60s, I think. Not so, just a mature man. He met this man. But you can imagine how elderly 65-year-old man seemed to a 19-year-old stoned out of his mind hippie. And this man said to him, "You look like a guy with problems." And Steve said, "Oh yeah, you got the time, I'll give you the list." And the man said, "You've only got one problem." And Steve said, "I thought to myself, I know what he's going to say. Have a bath, cut your hair, get a job." And he said, "Oh yeah, what's that?" And he said, "Your problem's sin, and I've got a remedy for that." And he opened the scriptures and shared Christ with him. And at the end of an hour, Steve was on his knees before God, pouring out his heart, and he rose up, completely changed and freed from any drug dependence. Within 3 months, he led about 50 people in the area to the Lord. And today, there's that guy whose brain was mushed by every kind of dope, from heroin to whatever mushroom was laying around, is doing a PhD, restored and healed by God. See, that old man knew what the key issue was. And he zoomed in on that. Not confused by the other things, you know. Yes, the conviction of the Holy Spirit is directly related to our response to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, it goes on to tell us, convicts unbelievers of the truth that Jesus is Saviour and Lord, reveals deeper and deeper truth to us, those who already believe. He uncovers the unsearchable riches of God year by year as we can take it. I love the way we see here Jesus being so sensitive to how much they could receive. And he treats us like that, doesn't he? Year after year, as we go through various times and periods of our life, he reveals different things at different times and different stages when we're ready to receive them. And he goes on. And again, Jesus comes back to the reality of his own situation. And he says in verse 16, "A little while you will no longer behold me." It's as though Jesus, you know, he goes into these moments of sharing great truth, and then the reality of what the day is and what the time is and what lay ahead of him kind of comes waving over him again. And he says, "You know, I've only got a little tiny while with you." And I thought as I read these next verses here, it's like we're just looking in at the window of them. These 12 young men just gathered around him, and just the incredible sense of his love for them and their love for him filling the room, and the sadness and all of the things there, a most incredible picture. And we see him talking to them, and then they, you know, a couple of them just have a little private conversation on the side, just like it happens. It's so real. It has such a ring of truth about it. And some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? I mean, isn't that real? You know, it's just got such a ring of truth. What is this thing he's telling us? A little while you won't behold me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to my Father." And so they were saying this. "What is it?" he says, "a little while. We don't know what he's talking about." Can you imagine? I mean, it's just so real. And it says, and Jesus knew that they wished to question him. And he said to them, are you deliberating about this that I said, a little while you will not behold me, and again, a little while you will? Truly, and here we feel his heart going out to them again, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but then your sorrow will turn to joy. Whenever as a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. It's the song we heard this morning. He's saying to them, look, remember that story, I'm sure I have told you. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. I remember Leighton Ford, it was at maybe it was in Amsterdam or somewhere, the Congress for Evangelists. He told this story about an Easter service he went to in a Negro church in America. And he said he got up and spoke. He was off first on the program, and he gave what he thought was really quite a good sermon, and he sat down quite pleased with himself. And then the American Negro man got up and he said, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he went on like that for about 10 minutes till the whole place was shouting, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No comment. And you see, that's what Jesus is saying to them. Look, it's Friday and it's going to get worse and you're going to weep and you're going to have pain. But my sisters, Sunday's coming. And I believe that Jesus here gathered up the future as well as the immediate future. And I believe he's saying it to you and I, look, you're going to weep and there's going to be pain and there's going to be sorrow. But your sorrow is going to be turned to joy. Joy now, you've got a foretaste in the resurrection and the glory of all that that means and the glory of being filled with His Spirit and knowing His presence with you. But I tell you, there's a great day coming when Jesus will come again and there will be no more tears and no more death and no more sadness and sickness and pain, because we will be with Him forever and ever. And I love the way Jesus goes on in the next verse and says, in that day, you will ask me no questions. Isn't that lovely? In that day, you won't have any questions to ask. You'll just be so filled with the joy and the glory of what God has done. That great day of victory. There will be a day coming when questions are no more relevant. Because we will know even as He is known in that day. And it goes on. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, He will give it to you in my name. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no more speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed me that I came forth from my Father. And his disciples said, lo, now you're speaking plainly and we're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. For by this we believe that you came from God. It's interesting to me, as I kind of stood back and looked at this passage of Scripture, the way Jesus kind of jumps from one thing to another, like we all do in times of intensity of emotion. You know, it's almost like he hardly finishes one thing, then he says a bit about another thing, then another bit about another thing, and he's talking about the Spirit of God, then he's talking about their suffering, then he's talking about their joy in the future, all sorts of things, one thing, bang, 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 after the other. Isn't this a lovely truth here? God loves you and me because we love Jesus and believe in him. I was just really blessed by that. We know we love him because he first loved us, and how love is so is a learned response all the way through. And yet God has special love for us because we love Jesus and believe in him. Never doubt that. It's a lovely, lovely, precious truth. And they say, look, we believe. And then Jesus here, again, I just feel that just the strength, and I could identify with this, like you and I as parents, well, or you and I as more, those of us that are more mature Christians, and we hear young Christians making great statements, and we think, oh yes, I know that's true, but you don't really understand what the living of it's going to be like. Do you know what I mean? And Jesus says to them, do you now believe? Do you really believe? You say you do. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because my Father's with me. Look, it's going to be really confusing for you in a few hours' time. You know, do you really believe that I'm the Son of God? It's going to be hard. You're going to be scattered. You're going to be confused. I love you is what he's saying, isn't he? I want to prepare you in every way for what lays ahead of you. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus here gives us a clue of how to cope, I believe, too. Another clue. He stands back and gives us the big picture. And when we get our eyes focused on the big picture, everything falls into place and we see the present in clearer perspective. Do you see what I mean? When everything crashes, you need to stand back and look again at the big picture. From the beginning to the end. Need to look again at the great day when Jesus will come again and all the wrongs will be set right and all, as we said before, all the eyes, all the tears wiped away. Everything set right. And in the view of that big picture, the present falls into place. And so often we're so overwhelmed by the present, we forget the big picture. We need to come back again to the foot of the cross. We need to remember again his words to us. All the different things. And here, God gives us, Jesus puts before his disciples a big picture. Look, it's going to be like this. But I'm giving you peace. And my joy will be there with you. And I will sustain you. And we're going to be together again in the end. In this chapter, God has given us, I believe, a glimpse of a most precious and intimate moment in history. A picture of these young men there sharing with him in this room in these last hours. It really is, even of itself, I believe, a picture of what I said before. There they were in this place like the eye of a storm. Outside, the tempest was raging. The forces against him were gathering. The demons in hell were rejoicing that they thought their victory was at hand. As Judas had gone out into the night and betrayed him, and the high priests and those around them were planning what they were going to do that night, where they would take him and how they would finish him once and for all. But here the disciples gathered around Jesus were in this place of intimate expression of love and peace and comfort. And I tell you, my sisters, that's where we live. in that upper room with Him. That's where we live, enveloped in His love as we've sung about today, filled with the peace of His presence and the truth of His Word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word endures forever. And I believe that God is saying to us this weekend, look, abide in Me, rest in Me, trust Me, believe Me. Don't be confused by what you see around you. Draw close to Me. I have given you My Spirit. All that you need is here, available for you to be all that I've made you to be, to fulfill My purpose in your life, to bring glory to My name. These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage, My sisters. I have overcome the world. So much we've done, so many things. And I do pray that in the midst of it all, God has encouraged your heart to trust Him, to just abandon everything else and yield yourself wholly to Him, to seek to draw from Him all you need as your primary source of power and provision, to live for Him and to be His person. I trust that God has challenged us to love more truly, to love Him more truly, and to love one another in reality, so that His name might be glorified. Let's live in the eye of the storm, not tossed around by the wind, but in that place of secure safety in the heart of Jesus, abiding in Him.